Guys, it is a full house this morning, which is a good reminder. I wanted to fill you in on just what's going on. As you know, we have been looking into and pursuing a building that we wanted to lease. We have been informed by the agent that there's another interested party who seems to be in a better negotiating position than we are. So commit that to the Lord in prayer. If it's what the Lord wants, we believe He'll provide a way for us to go there or somewhere else. But nonetheless, continue to keep that in your prayers. And also look, if you're good at this sort of thing, I confess that I'm not, or if you have skills in these areas, engaging in negotiations, leases, whatever it is, or if you have $2 million so we can buy a place. Yeah, thought I'd throw that out there. Just be praying, but we could always use your help in those ways especially. So, you see the need, right? You guys feel the need. And the idea is we just want a place where we can accommodate this growth, but also better minister. We know that there's a lot of areas where we're lacking, and a lot of that, some of that at least, is due to the space. And so please continue to commit that to prayer. Also be praying for Jotham and Jesse, who are now in a fairly remote area in Uganda, up in the northeastern part of Uganda. Yesterday, they drove up to a game reserve called Kidepo National Park, and it's on the border of Kenya and South Sudan. And they're up there with Pastor Fred and Pastor Nicholas. They're looking at the school and hopefully meeting the kids who we will be supporting. And so be praying for them. Jesse is better now. He seems to be healthy, though exhausted, because he's the only guy that's driving right now. And they had like a 9-hour drive yesterday. It's a lot. And it's in the 40s, temperature-wise. So they're getting the experience. And so be praying for them. And it's Jotham's birthday, actually, today. He's 20 years old, celebrating his birthday in the same place that we celebrated our daughter's birthday when she turned a year old. So pretty special. Be praying for that. Jesse should be making it back this week, so we'll have him share a bit when he does come back. Also, I wanted to just bring to your understanding and knowledge a family who are currently in New Plymouth. Could you put those pictures up, please? The next one. So this is Caleb, and I think that's his wife, Fenna, I think is how you pronounce her name. Could be getting that wrong. I've only really talked to Caleb, but in December, Caleb came and visited us here at Shoreline, and he came and spoke to me after the service and just said, hey, I really liked the teaching of the Bible, and I enjoyed the service. Do you know of any churches in New Plymouth that are like this? And I've never even been to New Plymouth, so I said, no, I don't know of any. But I know that sort of style is uncommon here. I don't know why I said it. I didn't know Caleb. And I said, maybe you should start one. And we've been keeping in touch since that time. And he said, look, and there was confirmation, like continual confirmation. And I invited him to come to a leadership conference that we hosted for Calvary Chapels across New Zealand. And he's doing his first service this morning, so you can go to that other slide. They rented a hall, and it's just south of New Plymouth in more of a rural area. It's where Jen grew up. Oh, praise God. Praise God. So that's where they're doing a Calvary Chapel service this morning. And we had a prayer meeting with him and one of the guys who's supporting him, who said something very similar to what I told him. And Pastor Jake from Calvary Chapel Hamilton, we prayed with him Thursday night. And just super exciting. And it's just great to see someone who's willing to step out in faith and do something like this. And we're just coming alongside and trying to support him in whatever way that we can. And one of those ways that we can support him is through prayer. So be praying for Caleb, for his family. With these things come attacks as well. So be praying against those things and just pray for that young church that's just beginning this morning. We'll pray for them as well. So let's commit our time to the Lord this morning. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you came this morning without a Bible and you want to follow along in the reading, we go verse by verse through the Bible. You can actually put your hand up. Somebody will hand you a Bible that you can use during the service or even keep if you'd like. Anybody at all? All right, it looks like we're good, so let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this morning. I thank you for everybody who's here today on this beautiful Sunday morning. God, coming prepared to worship you. God, as we were reminded from that song, you're so good and you're so faithful. And God, just reflecting on your faithfulness through my own life and in my own experience over the past years, Lord, it's just, God, it's hard not to become emotional when I consider your faithfulness to me. And God, when I think of and read of your faithfulness to all of the men and women who have gone before me, that great cloud of witnesses, Lord, that are there with you, God, it's just amazing how faithful you are. You'll never turn your back on us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Father, we thank you for these truths as we bring before you Jesse and Jotham, who are currently, Lord, helping to minister in now northern Uganda. We pray that you'd keep them safe. And God, we pray that you'd use them in powerful ways, God, ways that are maybe beyond what they thought they could be used. We pray, God, for Caleb and his family, for Adam and his family, Lord, and for the others who are coming alongside him for this fresh church, this fresh ministry. God, we know that you do new things. You do fresh things. And Father, I pray for this new work, that it would be something that honors you, that reaches the community, and something, Lord, that is clearly your work, the work of your hands, that you would bring people, Lord, who hunger and thirst for your word and for righteousness. And Father, we pray that you'd protect those who are involved from the attacks of the enemy that might come against them. And God, for us this morning, and Lord, for the other churches that are gathered around, the Calvary Chapels throughout the nation, the churches, Lord, who may not bear our same name, but believe in our same God this morning around the city, Lord, those who are preaching your word, the truth. Father, I pray that your word would go out, and that it would go out in power and in your Holy Spirit and in assurance. And Father, this morning, I pray for this group of people, this expression of your body, God, that this morning you would be honored and glorified in everything that's done. Not just in the times, Lord, when we sing songs, but God, in the setup, and well, that's done. But in the tear down, and in the teaching of your word, as well as communion and the fellowship that we experience with one another, may it honor you. You're worthy, Lord, and I pray that we would walk worthy of you. So, Lord, we present to you this time, our hearts, this word, God, may it be truly yours and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. You know it's bad when your voice is weak just after the prayer. This morning's message is going to be verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. And a couple of titles, I was kind of wrestling over them. One, which should be written on the slide here, is Paul's Pattern for Missions. But I also have another one, Paul's Principles in Ministry, and I suppose you could use either of those. Now, those who are involved in ministry, and there are some of us here this morning, we're inundated with differing ideas for how a ministry should function, what it's supposed to look like, what a pastor or a missionary is perhaps meant to do. There are hundreds and even thousands of books and podcasts and videos and patterns of successful ministries that a young pastor, a young minister, can formulate patterns in which he wants to follow, that can find ideas that they apply to themselves. Oftentimes, church ministries are just patterned after another, perhaps larger ministry. Now, sometimes these things are biblical, and sometimes these things are helpful, but other times they're not. Sometimes they're of the flesh, sometimes they look more like business than church, and some patterns are worth following. Other patterns are not worth following. And as we look to chapter 2, we'll see some important principles of Paul's missionary ministry that not only challenge or are challenging to those who are called to ministry, but I think they're also of great value to anyone that is a part of the body of Christ. I think that what we're going to see here, for me, there's just straight, direct application. But for all of us this morning, it really helps us to form a biblical basis for things that we should look for or even come to expect within ministries and ministers, those that we follow, those that we learn from, and those ministries that we're involved with. In Acts chapter 17, we read Luke's account of how the church began in this city of Thessalonica. And what we're told is that though Paul's ministry among them was relatively short, it was impactful, especially among the Gentiles. And this led to a real sense of envy within the Jewish religious leaders. And you remember, they began to violently oppose the gospel, which led to Paul's early departure from the city. But this early departure and this violent opposition didn't keep Paul from loving and caring for the Thessalonians, for keeping up with the Thessalonians. And after sending Timothy to see how they were doing, he writes this letter to encourage and to address some of the issues that were beginning to form within this young church. Now, as Paul began the letter, last week we looked at chapter 1, he did this with this sense of confidence and heartfelt commendation. In last week's message, I highlighted 7 signs of life that brought confidence to Paul's heart concerning the genuineness of the faith of these believers. And I want to remind you of those. Before we begin, we remember that Paul was confident of them because their faith worked, because their love labored, because their hope brought endurance, because they received the word, because they revealed the word, because they abandoned their idolatry, and because they awaited their deliverer. Some key things, key signs of life for this young church. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, Paul briefly mentions his own example while he's commending them for the reception of the gospel. And you remember, he reminded them of these important things. He delivered the word in power. He delivered the word in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, he delivered the word in much assurance. And this is the idea that Paul connects to the conduct of his ministry team. He says, I delivered the word in much assurance because you know what kind of people we were when we were with you. The conduct of the ministry team brought assurance to the message that they brought to them and calling on the Thessalonian believers to remember just what kind of people they were. Now, as we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to build on this idea. He's going to expound on this idea, perhaps addressing some slander that was beginning to arise after Paul had departed. And you can understand those people who were envious of Paul, who expelled Paul from the city, were now beginning, perhaps, to slander Paul's character. And so, let's just begin reading this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And so in defending his conduct, Paul doesn't ask the Thessalonians to trust him. You know what I found is somebody that's always saying, trust me, is probably not a person worth trusting. Have you ever seen, just trust me, just trust me. You know, used car people say that, right? Used car salesmen. Trust me. But Paul says, look, don't just, you know, and you saw, remember what kind of person I was. And Paul is going to really defend his ministry here, and it's clear that his concern wasn't self-focused desire to maintain a good reputation. You know, when somebody slanders you often, you just want to defend yourself so that you don't look bad. And I don't think that's completely Paul's desire here. Instead, what Paul knows is that his reputation is intrinsically tied to his message, and that if his opponents can discredit his character, it would help them to discredit his message, the gospel of Christ. And so it's important that Paul is able to defend his ministry and his methods, not just by saying, trust me, but by saying, you remember me. And he says that our coming to you was not in vain. Vain is a word that means empty. And Paul may be using it in the sense that their ministry was effective within this church and that it bore fruit. It wasn't vain. It bore fruit and it was effective. He may also be using it in the sense that his ministry among them wasn't empty or hollow, like a disingenuous salesperson. You know, sometimes the best salespeople are the ones that you think care about you. But the reality is they just want to make a little money off of you, right? And Paul's saying, look, our coming to you was effective and fruitful. And not only that, it wasn't empty or hollow. Now, from the context, it could be either of those. And I think both are certainly true. And so let's continue our reading in verse 2. It says, let's read from verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. A few things that I want to point out, and I've just kind of shrunk these down to 3 points this morning rather than 7. And it'll still take us just as long. So if you're thinking, oh, it means you'll be short. Nope, because we have 3 points under those 3 points. So it's like it's actually like 12 points. So just a little trick pastors do. Paul was courageous. Paul was courageous. And you could also say he was confident in his message and in his calling. He was confident, notice here, even in the midst of conflict. And though past persecution and present conflict is something that often and threatens to bring discouragement or cowardice to people, Paul remained bold in his declaration of the gospel. You know, if people begin to oppose you and do so violently and arrest you and beat you and put you in, you know, prison, it's discouraging, I can imagine. I've never had to suffer that, but it's discouraging. But Paul didn't allow this violent opposition. You know, at the very least, violent opposition would cause you to reconsider your approach, right? Maybe I'm doing this wrong. Or maybe a change, not only in methodology, but maybe a change in your message. Maybe I need to be less offensive in the way that I'm speaking. Paul didn't do that. He didn't allow violent opposition to alter his method or silence his message. No doubt, men would accuse Paul of being stubborn, right? We might accuse him of being stubborn. Well, Paul, you know, you're really like getting beat a lot, and like they're stoning you to death. Do you really have to present the gospel in such an offensive way? Maybe you can lighten up a little bit, Paul. Do you really have to address the gospel to the Jew first? They don't really seem to like you. The gospel of Christ has always been met with resistance and with opposition of some people. And we shouldn't allow these things to dictate either our method or our message. People will oppose the gospel of Christ. Now, there may be times to reconsider our methodology, but this should not be because we face opposition. This should be at the direction of the Lord, not due to the resistance of the world. And so Paul was courageous, and he was courageous in conflict, but he was also courageous or bold, you could say, in God. Because ultimately, Paul did not find his courage and confidence in himself, but in his God. And this is very important. Because some of you might not be naturally courageous, but courage comes for the believer when they know their God, when they trust Him and follow Him. In Philippi, Paul was beaten, stripped, arrested, placed in stocks. So not just in prison, but in some sort of a torture chamber. And he knew that it was God who delivered him. And it would continue to be God who would defend him. And the very thing that I think Satan meant to discourage Paul's boldness, God brought assurance through it and an even greater sense of boldness to him. He knew and he trusted that God could deliver and defend him no matter what. Paul's boldness came directly through his confidence in God. And if you ever find your boldness in God or His Word diminishing, perhaps you've forgotten who He is or what His Word is. And we'll get into that a little bit later. And we see, I think, this sense that Paul was confident or Paul was courageous in God, but also in the gospel. Paul's boldness was found in God, and in this divinely inspired boldness, Paul declared the good news that had been entrusted to him. Paul's ministry was not born out of personal ambition, but a ministry that God called him to from the very first time of his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, the Lord came to Ananias just after Paul was converted on his way to Damascus. And he said, "Go, because Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." This was God's calling for Paul. "For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's confidence in God extended to his calling to declare the message of the gospel. When we understand who we serve and the authority and power of the message that we carry, it helps to produce within us a similar boldness. You know, and sometimes we are shy and we are scared and we are a bit cowardly, when we're honest, of speaking and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I feel like that sometimes. Hopefully I'm not alone. Hopefully some of you are in this room. I know some of you are very bold. You're like, "Well, I'm better than you, Pastor." You probably are. You probably are. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I love what Paul says there in that letter. He says, and this is later on in his ministry, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And why? Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." When people say, you know, you shouldn't declare the gospel, all of these things, and they oppose it, please remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Refusal or a fear to proclaim the gospel of Christ is a fear to declare the power of God. Another thing that I see here about Paul's ministry is not only was he courageous, but he was candid. And I wanted to just give a dictionary definition of this word so you can understand kind of its full implications of what I'm saying and why I'm using it. Dictionary.com, I don't know if you guys use the internet, but it says frank, and that's not the person frank, but the word candid means to be frank, outspoken, open, and sincere. A candid critic, free from reservation, disguise, or subterfuge, straightforward, a candid opinion, informal, unposed, a candid photo, honest, impartial, a candid mind. And this seemed to sum up some of the ideas that Paul's going to present now as he begins to speak about his ministry. Sorry, as he continues to speak about his ministry, that it's sincere, authentic. In verse 3, read with me, we'll read through verse 6. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ." Let's just pause there as we consider this element to Paul's ministry in which he was candid. And many ideas are included in these verses, and I'll hope to hit on some of them, maybe perhaps not do all of them justice. But one thing about this candid ministry is that his message was true. And he says that our exhortation did not come from error. Exhortation is a word that means to come alongside them with instruction. Paul came alongside the Thessalonian churches, with instruction, not to lead them astray, but rather to help lead them in the truth. And there were no doubt people in Thessalonica that accused Paul of proclaiming a false message, especially the Jewish synagogue leaders there. However, he assures them that he himself was neither deceived nor was he a deceiver. There was no error in the message or in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There are, sadly, many people in ministry whose exhortation is deceptive. Did you know that there are deceivers in the ministry? At times, these people are deceived themselves. You might have somebody knock on your door who's from a certain cult, right? A Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. And oftentimes, these people are deceived. And I think that's actually a good way to view them. Not necessarily your enemies, but people who have been deceived. There are people that are deceived in churches, and there are many people that are deceivers. At times, these people are deceived, but their ministry is one that's born out of that deception, out of that error. And Paul says, that's not us. Another thing that he says, not only was his message true, but his motives were pure. As he says, that our message or our exhortation didn't come from error, and it didn't come from uncleanness. This is moral impurity, and there was no deceit in our message. See, not only was his message true, but his motives in preaching it were pure. There was no unclean or deceptive motivation behind what he did. So there's no deception in his message or in his motive. There have been, and there continue to be, plenty of ministers and ministries that cannot make such claims, at least not calling God to be their witness who tests their hearts. There are men and women who are in ministry who may make these claims, but if they're tested by God and their hearts are tested, they'll be revealed as deceptive, as having a motivation that is impure, that is unclean. And so while some people are deceived, there are many others that deceive. And often these deceptions come with impure and deceptive motives. I've seen it a lot. There are so many people that are involved in church ministries or in online ministries or television ministries. I mean, if you're wise and you have some sense of discernment, you can see that their motives aren't about giving to people the gospel, but taking from people their money, right? That's just one way that you can see impure and deceptive motives. It's not only deceivers who can have bad motives. Please understand, there are a lot of deceivers with bad motives, but even good Bible teachers who declare the truth may also do that with impure or unclean or deceptive motives. In fact, sometimes you see that. Sometimes you see pastors that you think, I thought that guy was solid. His doctrine seemed so accurate and so true. And then you come to find out that there was a lot of deception involved in his ministry. God tests the heart. God tests the heart. Paul claims to have had upon him and his ministry team a stamp of approval from God. That's the idea. God, who examines not just his conduct, not just his message, and he examines his motivations. And this is something that we should all probably take into account for ourselves. God knows exactly who you are. He sees your work. He knows what you do, but he also sees why you do it. He tests our hearts. And it's God that Paul sought to please. Let me just say, one of the temptations for people in ministry especially is to seek the approval of other men, other people. Some pastors want to be liked. I've realized that for me, that may be just, why try, you know? Why try? If people like me, then good for me, good for them. Congratulations. Some people really want to live to be approved by others. You know, what does this person say about me? What does this person, I respect this person, what do they say about me? This doesn't appear to have been an issue for Paul, and it serves as an example for everybody who may be called to ministry that what really matters isn't what people think about you. Being liked is not the goal, or should not be the goal of a minister. It shouldn't be about what the people necessarily say, or what this church over here thinks, or what that pastor over there says, or what that brother or sister over there says. What really matters is what God knows. What God knows. And no matter how well we think we are behaving in front of others, or how effective we are at pleasing others, and even if the world is praising us and other churches are saying, yeah, you're doing something right, we need to keep in mind, all of us, I think, certainly me, that it's God who sees and tests our hearts. He knows the motivations that call us to action, and it's at this level where Paul says he's been approved by God. This quality of not being a man-pleaser is difficult, or it can be difficult to find today. Not just within church ministry, but within church. You know, I remember, and I've shared this before, but it just stands out in my mind. We used to do I think this relates. I'll let you decide if it relates, because it's not in my notes, and sometimes if it's not in my notes, it sounds dumb. But it's going to sound good. You'll be like, what a good, you'll like me, hopefully. We used to do a worship night in Uganda. We'd do a campfire, and we'd just have worship around the campfire, and people would do different songs and things. And I remember afterwards somebody asking me, well, did you enjoy that? And I thought to myself, yeah, I did enjoy that. But I also thought, it doesn't even matter if I enjoyed that. What actually matters is, was that honoring to God? Was that pleasing to Him? Was that worship something that He enjoyed? Because, you know, sometimes we can offer Him a sacrifice of praise and we're like, oh, that wasn't enjoyable for me. Look, what matters is, was it genuine? Was it something that honored and blessed God? That's ultimately what matters. Am I pleasing God, even if I'm not pleasing other people? Ultimately, this should be a quality we learn to value in our spiritual leaders. You know, I would hope that I would never fall into the trap of wanting to please everybody here. Man, what a pain. What a pain. Let's move on. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. That's what a man-pleaser does. He uses flattering words, makes people happy. As you know, he must have said some things that were a little bit offensive. Paul's like, you know that I didn't use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And so he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. We'll get into that in a moment. Flattery. It's a form of deception. When you go to somebody and you just, you know, you kind of butter them up and you say, oh, you're so good, you're so this and you're so that, and it's all these positive things, and it's a form of deception. In fact, Paul calls it like a cloak that's hiding a person's true intentions oftentimes. It's okay to say good things to your friends or to your brothers or sisters. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that, but be very careful with flattery. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 28, it says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So if you're being flattered, watch out. And if you're a flatterer, check your heart. Flattery is a very effective tool to self-promotion in some environments, right? It often works in politics. Politician wants to be flattered. You know, just tell me things that are good about myself. It often works also in business. You know, you might get that promotion if you just flatter your boss just a little bit more than the next person who doesn't say anything nice about them. Sadly, it works even within the church. Probably won't work too well here. Sometimes it's even guised in spirituality, or words of prophecy, or something of that nature. If you find yourself in an environment where flattery is accepted and even encouraged, be careful, because it may simply be a cloak for covetousness. I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage and be nice to each other, but you guys know the difference, I hope, between flattery and encouragement. Paul knew that his title, notice here, he says he didn't use flattery and he didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that when we might have made demands, or another way of saying it, has been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul knew that his title as an apostle had meaning. Like, it had meaning, but when he entered a new city, he didn't post billboards that said, the Apostle Paul Ministries. You know, in lights, you know. He didn't do that. He didn't attempt to bring attention to his credentials at the very onset of his ministry. He didn't want to. He's busy, he's active, and he's working physically, and he's working spiritually, and he's giving and investing everything he can into the ministry without any expectation of anything really in return. Even this was used by Paul's enemies to slander him. Did you know that? Paul didn't take their money, and then later the people of Corinth would slander him for not taking their money. They would say things like, you know, Paul must not really care about you because he's not letting you support him. Or Paul must not really be an apostle because he doesn't take wages like an apostle should. And he actually corrects that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" He says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. For when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied," probably Philippi, maybe Thessalonica. "And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. That seems to have been the accusation. He won't take your money because he doesn't love you. Paul says, "Is it because I don't love you?" You know, God knows. And he says, "But what I do, I'll continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, is it of no great thing for his ministers also to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." These false apostles were challenging Paul's true apostolic credentials because he was so committed to not taking their money. Isn't that amazing? And finally, certainly last but certainly not least, one final thing about Paul's care is that he loved them. And that's what sums all of these things up, right? He loved these people. The word "dear" at the end of verse 8, you see here that "you have become dear to us," is agapetos. And it comes from that word agape. And it's connected to that word because and most often it's translated as beloved or dearly beloved. And so Paul says, "You have become beloved to us. You have become dearly beloved by us. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Notice verse 10, verse 11 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so Paul expressed this love like a mother would express this love in generously giving to her child what that child needs. But this love was not expressed only through his gentle treatment and nurturing affection as a mother, but also in his firm teaching and guidance as a father. It's interesting that he uses these different roles to give a different picture and image of his love for them. This example of the apostles' relationship with the church presents a wonderful illustration to agape love. Agape love is a love, and this is that Greek word, agape, right? There are many different Greek words, several at least, for love. Agape is the greatest form of love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that gives without the expectation of return. And Paul was pleased to give to them not only the gospel, but his own life, because he loved these people. One of the biggest problems with ministry today is the overwhelming amount of people who are in ministry because they see it as a good career. If you want to be in ministry, let me just tell you, there are probably better careers. Amen? Sometimes these men and women see the church as a way for them to receive something. You know, I can get a good job and sit at a desk and study the Bible and people will respect me and all of those sorts of things. It's not always, hasn't been true in my experience. when in reality, someone that is called by God is someone that is called to serve the people and give. Not to get, but to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Paul says there, and same church, right? And he says a little bit later on, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Paul understood that though he continued to give to this church, they continued, it seems, at least from his perspective, to love him less. Amazing. But what an incredible example of real ministry, of a real heart for people. The instruction that Paul gave was both challenging and encouraging as a father. He expresses their calling by God and impresses upon them to walk in a consistent manner with that calling. Look at verse 12. He says that we exhorted and comforted you and charged you as a father does his own children that you would walk worthy of God. Worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so here Paul is nourishing them. He's coming alongside them to give them what they need. And part of what they need is this encouragement to walk in a way that is worthy of God. It's not too much to ask those who are accepted into the kingdom to behave as citizens of that kingdom. For the Thessalonians, this meant the continued and complete abandonment of their former idolatries and immoralities in pursuit of pleasing their Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, doesn't walking worthy of Jesus, who is perfect, imply that we should be perfect? Perfection. I don't think that walking worthy implies absolute perfection, but it does imply a life that is yielded to the instructions of the King. It implies a consistency between that faith that you so easily declare with your lips and the life that you live on earth. Paul was not only a person who taught this, he was a person who himself walked this. He did everything to ensure that he himself was walking worthy of the Lord and of the gospel and of his own calling. And so he, as a father, is able to come alongside these people and say, you need to walk worthy of this as well. Because this King has called you into his kingdom. You're blessed and you're chosen, as he said earlier. You're beloved by God. So walk worthy of that. And if you're a believer, I want you to know that God has called you into his kingdom. And that exhortation for all of us is the same. Walk worthy of that. Doesn't mean you won't mess up. How many of you have messed up this week? All right, a few of us. A few of us are real good. No mess ups. All right, you have another week ahead of you, so we'll see how it goes. But then when you do, you submit those things to the Lord and you say, God, I confess those things. I want to be yielded to your leading. I want to live a life that is consistent with what I say I believe. I want to live a life that is worthy of your kingdom. And I want to invite the worship team forward. This morning we have, again, the wonderful privilege to remember the Lord's sacrifice for us on the cross. In what we call communion, the Lord's table. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a piece of bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, he also took a cup, and he said with those things that it was the bread and the cup of a new covenant, a covenant in his blood. And it's through these things that we are forgiven. And you know, when we think of walking worthy, probably some of you are like, man, I didn't walk very worthy this week, right? You're thinking, that's a good exhortation for me. And your heart is, God, I want to walk worthy. Communion's a great time to come before the Lord and to remember that ultimately you stand before the Lord righteous and holy based on this sacrifice. And so I'm going to ask some of the men of the church to come forward and just to begin handing out communion as we close with a song. I want you to hold on to these things. And as we prepare our hearts. After this song, we'll receive of communion together, all right? So we just get some of the men. I forgot to tell which men were going to come up. So there we go. Fred, JD maybe. Yeah, okay.